Open your Bibles, please, with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, our text this morning is verses 11 to 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 15. Follow along as I read from the Word of God. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, this is your holy word. This is the good word that we need. And so, God, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would work among us, taking these words that you have given the Apostle Paul to record and have been kept safe for us. And you would take these words and you would feed us with them, that we would grow more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray with boldness. We pray with hope and confidence because of what Jesus has done for us. He died for us and paid for our sins, and we stand now before you in his righteousness. And in that boldness, we come and cry out, Father, feed us. We need you. Father, forgive us for Jesus' sake. Father, strengthen us with these words and by your Spirit that we might glorify you in this, the life you've given us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is an awesome passage. As we're moving deeper into understanding Paul's ministry, he's been explaining who he is, a jar of clay filled with the glorious gospel. He's described his hope to be with Jesus forever, that fuels his ministry. He's explained his courage that comes from faith and trusting in Christ, knowing that he will stand before the exalted Christ one day. Now he's getting closer to describing that message. We'll get there next week, Lord willing. But here in our passage this morning, it seems he's emphasizing what moves him, the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. That's what we'll be exploring this morning. The point of Paul's writing in this passage is to encourage his reader to trust him, to listen to his message, to not be drawn away by all the other voices. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and there were false teachers. They were trying to make inroads, and Paul is giving the Corinthian Christians the tools to identify false teachers. So he's describing his ministry. And that should be a large takeaway from us for this area, from this passage, to have confidence in our Bibles, to learn from the apostle. But he's also exemplary. Paul is sharing the foundation of his life, and we need to consider, as we listen this morning, what is our foundation? What is your life built upon? Paul had this powerful sense of the awesomeness of God. He was motivated by that holy awe, the fear of the Lord, and he was overwhelmed by the love of Christ for him. And those two things gave him focus and fire. He knew where he was going, and he was going with passion, the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. And I pray this will help you have focus and fire in your life, in the noise of your lives, the noise of our modern world with all the stuff going on all the time. May these two great and connected realities awaken you to the life God has purposed for you, a life focused on his glory, and empowered by his love. Our sermon this morning will be broken up into those two large movements, fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. Fear of the Lord being the larger portion of our text will take up most of our time. And we'll end with the love of Christ. But starting with the fear of the Lord, verses 11 to 13, he begins with his goal to persuade others. Look at verse 11, how it begins. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Paul is building from the end of our last passage, knowing that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul knows he's going to stand and give an account of his life. And he also knows that we all will stand and give an account of our lives. Nothing is more serious or more certain than the day of judgment. So the fear, that awe of God gave Paul focus, that unavoidable day, because he believed, like the writer to the Hebrews wrote, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's serious. And so Paul was dedicated to the work that God gave him to persuade others to find safety in Jesus Christ, the way of salvation that God provided. He wrote in 1 Corinthians, he said this, he said, to the weak, I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that I, by all means, I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. He shaped his life to be as useful as possible to God and his gospel. See, he wasn't demanding that others conform to his opinions or his preferences. I became all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Of course, that doesn't mean he would sin. It doesn't mean that, to fit in. But he would act like a Jew in the Jewish context and keep their food laws, keep their ceremonial aspects of their religion. He was willing to do that. He was welcoming then to the Gentiles, not holding himself aloof, even rebuking Peter when he did do that, right, in Galatians. Paul knew that his life mattered. It mattered to God, and he would give an account for it. And all those other things didn't matter. Paul says in Galatians, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. For Paul, if you're in Jesus, circumcised or not, that doesn't matter. That's a profound statement. Because from Paul's own culture, from the Jewish religion that birthed Christianity, circumcision was the thing. I mean, that was the marker of who was in the body. And Paul said, that doesn't matter. Something was more important to be in Jesus. Christ fulfilled that. We get bent out of shape about so many things that don't ultimately matter. Style doesn't matter. Our opinions don't matter. Of course, we can make things matter. If you say you're not a Christian or you can't be right with God unless you do things my way, then it starts to matter. When the Galatian church started saying, or the people in the Galatian church said, you can't be a Christian unless you're circumcised, then circumcision matters. You made it matter. Paul says, look, if you think circumcision saves you, you lose Jesus. But the things in itself don't matter. Circumcision doesn't matter. The stuff doesn't matter. Faith in the true and living Christ matters. So the fear of the Lord gave him that goal. It was bigger. It was a bigger goal than persuading others to believe his opinions. He was determined to persuade others to follow Jesus. And his whole heart was engaged in it. Of his fellow Jews, he wrote, he said, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He desperately wanted these Jews to be saved. He was persuading them, and he wasn't just doing the duty. He loved them. His heart was filled with concern for them. And for the Gentile churches who had been his enemies for all of his life, he was anxious for them. In 2 Corinthians later in our letter, we'll read this. In verse chapter 11, he says, apart from other things, there's daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? So Paul was engaged in this work to persuade others. The weaknesses of the churches, I mean, most of our New Testament letters are written to churches struggling. Not all of them, but most of them. He was engaged. He loved them. He was persuading them. Because he was committed to his goal, the fear of the Lord gave him focus. It should be a goal for us. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of our lives, and everyone around us will stand before God and give account of their lives. It's serious. Is your goal to live for him? Are you convinced so that you live for the main things, or do we fight over the less important stuff? Is yours a life that persuades others of the truth of the gospel, or does your life seem to show the gospel doesn't mean very much? Now, Paul had a very specific role. God, Jesus, by name, said, Paul, you're my disciple, you're my apostle, you're my sent one, go tell people about Jesus, share my gospel. That was his work. We don't have that exact role, but we are all ambassadors for Christ. We all represent Christ. And with our lives and our words, we're either showing people the gospel is real and it's serious and we need it, or we're showing people that life here is really great, and if you're a Christian, that sometimes helps. One of those is a truth and one's a lie. What does our life show? Does our life show we have this goal of the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord focused Paul on his goal. It shaped, and then it shapes his identity. Look how he goes on. His identity is to be known to God. He goes on in verse 11, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. For Paul, that fear of the Lord gave him the goal to live for Jesus and persuade others, but it also settled his identity. Because he knew he would stand before Christ. He knew that was there, that fear of the Lord is there. He knew he couldn't play games or pretend. He was known to God. There's no hiding. He was known. That's who he was. The word translated here, to be known, it could be translated to be revealed or manifested. Some, I think the New American Standard has manifested. Who Paul was revealed to God, was manifested to God. God saw him in his innermost being. Paul was known to God. So whatever happened, Paul could live with that identity. God knows me. And see what he says? He says, I am known to God. I hope I'm also known to your consciences. He said, I hope I'm known by you. We hope others understand us. He hopes they see him rightly. But the reality is, he was often misunderstood. I mean, this very letter we're working through is Paul's response to being misunderstood. There are people in the church that seem to be saying wrong things about him. They were mischaracterizing him. So we can hope that others see us rightly. We hope that. But we can know that God knows us. Paul knew that he was called by God and safe in Christ. So being completely known by God was safe. There was nothing to hide. And that's the wonder of Jesus. If you don't have Jesus, being known by God is just terror. He sees every wrong thing and there is judgment. But if you're in Jesus, you're known by God. He knows all of your weaknesses, but he knows all that he is doing in you, all that Jesus is accomplishing in you. There's nothing to hide. In fact, it's good to be known by Jesus because that's how he works in us. He said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He knows you. He's died for you. Paul was safe in Christ, so it was safe for him to be known by God. That's what we lost in the fall when Adam sinned. We don't want to be known anymore. There are things we want to hide. They covered their bodies. We wear clothes. We're hiding. But in Christ, we're made clean. We are loved, and we can be known. As the Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father, he was completely known. Paul has a clean conscience. He lived for Christ. He said that earlier in 2 Corinthians. He said, our boast is this, our testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. He had a clean conscience before God. Really, that's where we get comfort. God knows me, and he knows I'm trying. God sees my heart. David Garland, the commentator, writes, Paul has no interest in appearing to be holy, but only in seeking real holiness. He exudes confidence that God knows his true self. Not trying to appear to be holy, but to truly be holy. Because God knows me. See, that's freeing, to be known by God, to be known to God, and to have a clear conscience. See, whether or not others understand you, you know that the one who matters does understand you. God knows you. That gave Paul boldness to pursue his goal. He wanted and hoped the others would understand him because he wanted to persuade them to follow Jesus. We want to be understood because we want to tell them the truth. But Paul's identity was not rooted in their approval or understanding. It was rooted in the reality that he was understood by God. And he would stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus. He knew his heart. Dear friends, what is shaping your identity? We can encourage each other. We can speak the truth to each other. We can help each other. In the best situations, the church is a safe place to be known. That's healthy. But the reality is we mess up. We'll try to be known. You'll let yourself be known, and someone will abuse that or say the wrong thing or misunderstand you, and it will hurt. If our identity is not rooted in the love and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that God knows me, when we mess up, we'll start pulling back. But see, where is our identity? It has to be rooted in the reality that God knows you and you are revealed to God. He knows you. And in Christ, we're not condemned. But that should spur us on to have a clean conscience, because sometimes God knowing us reveals that we're hiding something. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can repent. And there's help for us. That's why it's so freeing to be known. I'm not condemned for the sin. You don't have to hide the sin or beat yourself up. You can repent of it and turn and find help. Paul said this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:19. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. God knows you, so flee from sin. See, that's who you are in Jesus Christ. You're known by God. He knows you. He knows your innermost being. He has set his love upon you in Christ, so you don't have to hide. That's your safety. That's your identity. So flee from sin. Repent when your conscience convicts you. That's where you'll find freedom. And if people are not misunderstanding you, they actually understood you. You did sin against them. Confess and repent. There's freedom in that. That's the calling. That's where we're free in Jesus Christ. There we find forgiveness and we grow. And then from that place of safety, we can love others and hope to be known by them. And that's good. We should want to be known. When we're safe in the love of Christ, we can open ourselves up to be known and open ourselves to be hurt, because I'm safe in Jesus. Do you see how that frees us? When I live for the smile of Jesus, it frees me to be known by you. We're not depending on each other for your smile. We're depending on the smile of the one who never fades, never fails, never changes, and is committed to our good. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That's our safety, to be known by him. And that's Paul's identity. It's rooted in the fear of the Lord, knowing he will have to stand there in the presence on that one day, and there's no hiding. And there's peace in Jesus, to be known and loved so we can live for him and seek to persuade others. And that leads Paul to his motivation. His motivation then is to do them good. Look at verses 12 and 13 in our text. Paul says, "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you." So let's talk about what's clear here first, and then what's not so clear second. But even the clear part sounds a little bit odd. We've talked about this as we've gone through this letter, but Paul wants them to boast about him. That does sound a little bit odd in our ears, right? We're supposed to only boast in Jesus and all that, right? But we've seen earlier in this letter the idea of boasting here is Paul wanting them to have confidence to boast in him as he boasts in them. They're boasting in what God has done, the grace of God in their lives, and the truth of God that he's presenting. He wants them to boast, have confidence in what he has done by the grace of God. God at work in him. Here, Paul is motivated by the fear of the Lord to make sure they boast in him. He wants them to be confident in him so they won't follow these other teachers. There are people that are telling them lies, and he doesn't want them to follow those people. He wants them to boast in him, to have confidence in him. The other false teachers are causing division and pulling people away from the true gospel that Paul has taught. And his desire is for them to boast, have confidence in him. So he says, I'm not commending myself again. He wrote about that earlier in this letter. He doesn't need a letter of commendation. They know him. They need to trust him to answer these false teachers, to have an answer for their own good. Earlier in 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote this in chapter 4, it is all for your sake so that the grace extends to more and more people. It may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. See, it's for their good and for the glory of God that they boast in Paul. Not for his sake. He's just a servant. He's a jar of clay. But the message that he has is the pure gospel of Jesus Christ that they need. And that directs him. That's his motivation for them to trust him and the gospel that he has. That's the treasure, and that's what's important. Later in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, he said, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's what it was about. In this defense of his gospel, Paul is showing them the difference between a true gospel minister and the false teachers. The false teachers boast about outward appearances, but God sees the heart. And Paul wants his readers, first the Corinthians, but also us, to know the difference. The false teachers, their confidence is in outward things. They boast in outward things, the appearance of things. They mocked Paul's weakness. They made fun of the way he talked. They seemed to be mocking his suffering as we read through our book. These false teachers, they were the impressive ones. They're the ones that had all this charisma. In Colossians, Paul writes about the outwardly religious people. He says this about them. He says, they have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Oh, there's an outward appearance. And in that context, it's all about the rules. And they add new rules. And there's parts of the Christian church. They're all about the rules. They're all about adding new rules and keeping their standards. And that's how you're a good Christian. It's outward appearances. But even more so, maybe more centrally, it's this big personality. This prophetic voice. Follow the prophetic voice of the leader. And the focus moves from Jesus to the big personality. And we heard, Michael read the scripture for us this morning, John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. But too often, those who are boasting about outward appearances, those big personalities, they wouldn't say it wrong. As clearly as this, but the emphasis of the whole ministry is, I must increase. Jesus decreases. I increase. That's the professor, this outward false teacher. That person's big personality, that person's spiritual gifts, that person's understanding. It's not about simple faith, simple obedience to Jesus. And it seems so powerful, maybe gripping. And the Colossians, look what they did to their bodies. Look how serious they are. Look how serious they are when they have that experience. Or they have all those rules they keep. They must be really serious. Paul says they're of no value to the indulgence of the flesh. They just give it a whole new avenue to go down. A whole new place for the flesh to work. Paul wants to show the Corinthians that that's not the way of Christ. Jesus wants your heart. Our Lord came to serve, and we are called to serve each other. He humbled himself to be a human. He humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, just coming into our likeness was humiliation for Jesus. But then, to make sure his disciples didn't miss it, the fact that just being there was a humiliation, on his Last Supper, the disciples were sitting around the table waiting for the servant to come in and wash their feet, and when nobody did, Jesus got up, took off his outer garment, wrapped a towel around his waist, took their dirty feet in his hands, and washed them until they were clean. even dealing with Peter, not understanding it. To show, what was he showing? He said, really clear this time, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, that's what I am. But if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. He said, I've come to serve. Now, we can mess anything up. Look at me washing feet. My golden bowl is better than your golden bowl. My rose water, that makes me holy. See, we can take even what Jesus did to look at me serving and make that not serving anymore about me. It's not about the outward appearance. Jesus took the low place that no one else wanted. He served from the heart. That's what he wants, to serve from the heart. And Paul's ministry magnified Christ by following that example. That's the difference. Those focused on the outward appearance, it's all about the stuff they're doing, how big they are. Jesus calls us to serve one another. We lead as a servant. Paul magnified Christ by being dependent on him, not using worldly wisdom, but by resting on the power of God. That's what Paul wants them to boast about, the truth of the gospel at work. He wants them to see the emptiness and vanity of the self-absorbed religious leaders, those who boast in the outward appearance. That's what's clear to me, okay? That's the clear part. So what does Paul mean? Verse 13, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Well, if anyone says they know what that means, they're guessing, because Paul doesn't say what he means. So we're going to do our best. I'm not sure exactly what Paul means here. Paul does not explain himself. The Holy Spirit doesn't give us more words. But he ends with, it's for you. So I think he's still connecting this to the big picture. This is all for them. That's his motivation to do them good. But it's certainly an odd statement. The word translated beside ourselves here can mean crazy. That's how we're interpreting it there. When I'm crazy, it's for God. When I'm not crazy, it's for you. It could also mean just amazed. When I'm amazed, it's used that way. Or it could be an ecstatic trance, like I'm in some trance. Simon Kistemacher, the commentator, takes it that way. He says when he was in ecstasy, having these visions, Paul was cut off from humanity and could relate only to God. And he knew that to be able to serve the Christian church, he had to be in full control of all of his senses. So to be in that vision state, that ecstatic state, was to be for God and only for God. But if he was to be any use to us, he had to be grounded here, saying words we could understand. Maybe something like Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 14, talking about speaking in tongues. Those who speak in a tongue speak not to men but to God, and nobody understands him. But he utters mysteries of the Spirit. Like, that's to God. It's not a bad thing. It's just not helpful to anybody else. That's between me and God. When he was out of his mind, it was to God, but he was here for them. Maybe that's what he's writing about. David Garland takes that similar view, but he puts it in the context, I think, nicely. He says, Paul may be saying, so even he's couching it like, I don't know, but I think maybe. Paul may be saying, if he does experience those kind of ecstatic visions, then that's something between me and God, not something to be displayed before others as proof of the spiritual character of our ministry. But if we are in our right mind using reasonable, intelligent speech, that's for your benefit. So maybe he's saying, as a distinction, those other false teachers, they're saying, hey, look at my experience. That makes me a true prophet. Look how crazy my experience was. Or this tongue that I can speak. That's proof. Paul said, that's not proof. The words that I say that you can understand, the way that I love you, the way that I serve you, that's proof. That's for you. Paul's saying, I have those experiences too. That's between me and God. But here I am for you to speak plainly and to teach you of Christ. That makes sense to me. That connects, and I think maybe that's what Paul means by that. But Paul doesn't purpose to give us all that we need to fully understand him here. So however you understand those specifics, Paul says he's doing this all for them. When he's in his right mind, it's for them. He's for them. That's his motivation. The fear of the Lord moved him to serve God's people. That's the work God gave him to do. And so he's giving himself to building up the church. So what is your motivation? What motivates you? You will stand before Jesus as your judge. The people around you are standing, will stand before Jesus. If you're trusting in Jesus, you're safe. Are you motivated to obey Christ? What were the two great commandments? So you give it a little focus. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Is that the shape of your life? Is that your motivation? Jesus gave us a new commandment. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so also shall you love one another. That's how people know you're my disciple. So all people will know you're my disciple if you have love for one another. Does that motivate you to love God's people and prioritize the fellowship and the work of the church? Jesus said, as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So loving each other is the practical way we show our love for Jesus. That's what's going to stand in the end. Does that motivate you to love each other and do good to each other? That's the life of the Christian. The fear of the Lord gives us a goal. It's the truth that focuses our life, settles our identity, and gives us motivation to live for him and be serious about persuading others with our lives and our words. Shapes our identity. We are known to God, and it motivates us to work. Those are rich things, brothers and sisters. But then Paul goes deeper. He goes into the love of Christ. He adds fuel to the fire. Look at verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Christ's love controls Paul. He's not controlled by his own desires or his own need for pleasure or accomplishment. He's controlled by the love of God in Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's identity was, I don't even live for myself, but Christ lives in me. I am controlled by the love of Christ. Paul's dominated by the reality of what Christ had done for him. So he has died to his old life. We've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. If you are in Christ Jesus, you've died to yourself. That's the imagery of baptism. You've died to your old life, and you've been buried with him, going under the water. You come out new. And so what we read in Romans 6, we always read this at our baptisms. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. So that's for everyone. That's for everyone, for all. Not just the Jews, not just good people, but for the whole world. That doesn't mean everyone is saved, but it does mean that the salvation of Jesus Christ is for everyone who will believe it, and there's no distinction. John 3, for God so loved the world, all the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The world's already condemned, they're sinners. This is the way of salvation. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus died for all of his people. That is his great love. And all of his people died with him. That is his salvation. We've died to sin and died to flesh. We've died to our old life. And now we're new, that we are controlled by the love of Christ. And what does that mean? He explains that for us. Paul lives for Christ. Because Jesus died for Paul and for you, if you're a Christian, if you're trusting in Christ, now you live for him. For him who died and was raised. He died to pay for our sins, and he was raised victorious and exalted to reign forever. John 6, Romans 6 again. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God and Jesus Christ. The life you now live, you live in Christ because he gave it to you. He purchased you. He satisfied his own justice at a horrible cost. His own wrath he satisfied by absorbing it all, in order to reconcile you to God. That is his transforming love. 1 Corinthians, he wrote, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your bodies." Friends, this is the reality of the gospel lived out. If you will trust in Jesus, if you've trusted in Jesus for decades, he died on the cross for you, and he rose victorious with you, and you are his. If you'll believe today, you are his today, you are his. And so you live for him. You should live for Christ. That's simply the right thing to do. That's the right response to his love. See what his love compelled him to do, to enter into our sinful world, loving his own to the end, dying for us and defeating death. You should live for Christ. He is the king and exalted. He is worthy of our lives. His presence demands our lives. But dear friends, it is his love for us, his sacrificial love for us that awakens our hearts to his joy. It is a joy to live for Christ. Dear Christian, if you are known by God and you know him, there is something in your heart that yearns to live for Christ. The should is almost irrelevant. You want to because you know his love. And if you don't know his love, if you know nothing of that, then my friend, do you yet know Jesus? What it means to be a Christian is that you have come to be convinced that there is nothing better than to live in the love of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's God giving you a new heart to love him and new eyes to see him. That's regeneration, life from the dead. And boys and girls, coming to have faith in Jesus means at some point you become convinced that living for Jesus is best. Not because mom and dad say so, but because you believe it. That you see that following Jesus is better than everything else. That is following Jesus. Because you've been loved by him, you love him. As you're growing up, you're trying to understand what that means. That's what I want you to look for. Am I convinced that the love of Jesus is so good, I want to stay there forever, so I want to follow him? And that builds your life on and on, build and build. His love controls us. His love awakens us. His love surrounds us and protects us and fuels our purpose and identity and motivations. The fear of the Lord is real. That's the truth that directs us. But it is the love of Christ. That is the life. That's the fire. That's the zeal and passion to live for him. So brothers and sisters, if your heart has grown cold, take time to marinate in the love of Jesus Christ for you. If you've been wooed by the world and the temptations are growing more appealing, friend, soak in the love of Jesus Christ for you. If you're lost and in the world and you're desperate for any kind of hope, come and see the love of Christ and let it set you free, where you turn from sin and find life and joy and love in Jesus Christ. Paul prayed this wonderful prayer that you have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length, the height, the depths, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. All the fullness of God for you is wrapped up in the love of Christ. Would you know it? May his spirit strengthen you that you know it. Come and see the love of Christ. Come, let it control you to live for him. And all the pathway of God and the fear of God directs our lives. May the love of Christ fuel us to run down that path, to run with all of your might, because you are loved. You are loved. You are loved by Jesus Christ. So run for him. Let it control you. Let's let go of those old lives we doggedly protect. In them there's nothing but death. Come, believe on Jesus and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We are amazed, God, at the love you have shown us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his love for us. We stand in awe at the reality of your being and the reality that we will stand before you. And may these true things, the reality of life, so impress upon us that we will not be distracted by all the things of this world, but we will live wholeheartedly for your glory, fueled by the love of Jesus Christ. So God, I pray you'd help us to live for you. We ask all this, trusting in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand together, please, and sing.